40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once, when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing there staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go."
Thanks, Wendy. All right, folks. So a little broad history lesson today as we get started, and then a little prophetic lesson, and we'll finally make it to the book of Acts about 2 o'clock this afternoon, we'll miss the baptism. The word kingdom bothers some Christians a little bit, and we want to sort of back up all the way back to about 1000 BC. Around 1000 BC there was a character called David, and he was the king of Israel, and Israel had a kingdom. And that kingdom was the kingdom on earth, and David was the anointed king, and that anointing went to his son Solomon, and these were the glory years of Israel, went to Solomon, and then from Solomon went south. Went to his son, he had a son, and there was another guy involved fighting over the kingdom. One was named Rehoboam, the other guy's name was Jeroboam, and they split the kingdom to a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the largest kingdom, the southern kingdom was Judah. Okay, where all the faithful kings came from, where all the godly kings came from. All the ratbags seemed to come from up around the north and engaged in Baal worship and all kinds of garbage like that. So here we have the kingdom of God. It gets divided, and then Nebuchadnezzar turns up, an ungodly fella. He turns up from Babylon, and he ends the whole thing. And the Gentiles literally shut down Israel's kingdom. And they never got it back. They still haven't got it back. Okay? So they lived all these years hearing from their prophets. And the prophets were coming and telling them, "You're behaving badly." Remember last week we talked about Daniel. The reason Daniel wouldn't eat from the king's table, he said, it was sin that put us here, and I'm going to obey the commandments of God, what regardless. And what a standout Daniel is in relation to others in the history of Israel. And so as we move our way through human history, all the way up, through the prophets to the very last prophet, Malachi, and Malachi, his very last prophecy before God shut that down, was about the coming of Elijah, who is not Christ, but John the Baptist. And then the revelation from heaven, the revelation of God to his people, falls desperately quiet for 400 long years. 400 dry, frustrating years where the children of Israel lived under the oppression of one kingdom after another. It went from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians, and it went from the Medo-Persians to the Greeks, and it went from the Greeks to the Romans. There was no end to it, but they had no kingdom. And when Christ came, when you know the message of John the Baptist was to repent. He called on the children of Israel to repent and to turn from their sin, because I'm preparing the way of the Lord. I'm coming here to prepare you for the coming of the kingdom. This is a big thing to the Jews. Our kingdom, we're going to have our kingdom right here in Jerusalem, headquartered right here in Jerusalem. And of course at one point he points at Christ and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he attracted everybody to Christ. And pretty soon after that, Jesus began to perform miracles. Now, before he performed any miracles, he went, first of all, into the desert for how long? 40 days. That's got an a zero on it. 40 days. What's significant about that number? It's the number of God's judgment. Yes? It's the number of God's judgment. And Jesus went, before he came to present the kingdom to Israel, Jesus went for 40 days into the desert where he was tempted by the devil. You can be pretty sure if God's about doing something, the other bloke's going to turn up and stick his nose in. And what Jesus did with him was three times Satan came at him, and three times Jesus answered him, not in his own strength at all, but he quoted scripture to him. He hates that. And he quoted scripture to him and said, no, I'm going to serve God and God alone. He came back from that experience of preparation, that time of preparation. He came back from that and he began to perform messianic miracles. He came along and he did one thing after another, all of those things predicted in the Old Testament, all of those prophecies you can find if you know the scriptures, and one after the other he did these things and preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Had the Jews have embraced him, had they have accepted who he was, he would have implemented the kingdom of heaven right there and then. Right there and then in Jerusalem, he would have done that. Now, I want you to get the picture, because all the way through the Gospels, what do the disciples say to him? "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Over and over they asked that. Their focus of their mind was not on heaven. The focus of their mind was on Israel. "Will you restore Israel at this time? Will you chuck the Romans out?" They looked at him not as the saviour, they looked at him as a military ruler. That's how they viewed the Messiah. Even the Samaritans had a better view, had a more heavenly view of the Messiah. They were more Messiah oriented in their thinking even than what the Jews were. They just wanted to be out from under all this oppression and to have their kingdom back. And Christ offered them the millennial kingdom right here and now, because they rejected him. And the point at which that rejection becomes irreconcilable is actually talked about in Matthew 12, where he'd cast out a demon and the scribes and the Pharisees come up and said, you cast out Satan by the power of Beelzebub. And he said to them right then, this is a national sin, he said to them right then, every sin that a man does can be forgiven except that one. Except assigning to the power, the messianic power of Christ, except assigning to that that is the power of Satan. And he said, every sin can be forgiven except that. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And from that moment forward, he shut down the offer of the kingdom. And he spoke only in parables. You read it for yourself. Go to Matthew 12. See what Christ is doing up to Matthew 12. After Matthew 12, parables. And why did he speak in parables? Because the disciples said, why do you do that? Just tell us plainly. And he said, no, he said, I speak so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. Because the greater the light, the greater the punishment in eternal damnation. Even in that, Christ's compassion is evident for them. As we come through the Old Testament, you will encounter a book called Ezekiel. And no doubt some of you have, hopefully everyone, but no doubt some of you will have read the book of Ezekiel, and you got to the first chapter and said, well, I haven't got the faintest idea what that's about. What on earth was Ezekiel drunk or what? I mean, that's some kind of a vision that this fellow had. But I want you to see something in Ezekiel's vision. We'll just pluck out a little nugget out of there, okay? Really quickly, in Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees this vision. I'll describe it. He says, and I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the colour of amber, and out of the midst of the thing was fire. Now let me say this to you, let me draw attention to that word cloud. The Hebrew word for cloud and the Greek word for cloud in Acts that we're going to be looking at have exactly the same connotation. Has nothing to do with the fluffy white deals in the sky. It has to do with the Shekinah glory of God. Remember when we did the tabernacle series last year in the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory, the unlookable glory of God. And that's what this cloud is. This is a cloud surrounding, and it announces the presence of God himself. And Ezekiel sees this thing flying at him. I dare say that, you know, you'd hit the deck if you saw that coming. And it says here, as for the likeness of their faces in verse 10, they four had the face of a man and a lion and an ox and an eagle. Now, I think, so what? Well, I'll tell you, so what? When we got to the point when Christ came and walked on the earth, he left a record of that written by four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Matthew wrote his account to the Jewish mindset. There's a lot of discourse in there. There's a lot of Jewish stuff in there. And he presented Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we see the face of the lion. Mark wrote specifically to a Roman audience. Romans cared nothing for discourse. They were men of action. Go there, do that. Boom. The way they went and they did it. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, and as we've studied through it over this last 12 months in Bible study, you see this word all the time, straightway, immediately. No waste of time. Straightway, Jesus went and did that. Immediately, Jesus went and did that. That appeals to the Roman mind. And the Romans saw him as a servant, hence the face of the ox, which pulled the plough and was the servant of mankind. Luke, of course, was not Jewish. And Luke wrote to the Greeks. And the Greeks, you've only got to think about the Olympics. That was the origin of the Olympics was with the Greeks. And they revere the perfect man. Like, well, anyway, that's okay there. They revere the perfect man, the athlete, and the contests. And Luke wrote and presented Christ as the perfect man. There's three of them. The last one was the eagle. And the eagle flies high above the earth and takes the whole shooting match in. John wrote his gospel as the face of the eagle, which is spread all across the face of the earth. And his gospel ends with the second coming of Christ. What's interesting is if you can look it up for yourself, but if you go to Revelation chapter 4 and read the fourth chapter of Revelation, what we have in the fourth chapter of Revelation is John has been called to heaven, and in heaven he sees a vision of the risen Christ and the throne of God. And in that throne of God, he sees four creatures. Now, I'm going to say to you, what do you reckon those four creatures were? A lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. Surprise, surprise. God does nothing by accident, amen? And so along comes Matthew. He writes his gospel, and he finishes his gospel with the resurrection of Christ. Along comes Mark, and he finishes his gospel with the ascension of Christ. Moved on, see? And then along comes Luke, and he finishes his gospel speaking about the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and goes right on into Acts along that theme. And finally, John writes his gospel, and he talks about the coming of Christ to bring and establish the kingdom. And who will be the king? Any guesses? Not you, Daniel. I put you up as a candidate and God slapped it down. No, Christ will be the king. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. You want to see the prophecy there? Go and read the second psalm. Multiple psalms, but read the second psalm and you will see there Jesus is the king. And the prophecy says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. There will be no sin tolerated in the reign of Christ. None. End of story. So we've come now through the loss of the kingdom to Israel. We've come through the life of Christ on earth and the promise of the Spirit to come. And I do want you to understand this as we move into this little study on Acts this morning, that any time in the Old Testament, and there's any number of references I'm happy to give you later, but any time in the Old Testament that the concept of spirit baptism is mentioned, it's mentioned in relation to the millennial kingdom. It's always in relation to the millennial kingdom. So when Luke begins talking about, when Christ begins talking to them about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, immediately their mind goes to the establishment of the kingdom. And consequently they said, will you at this time establish the kingdom? Is it now? He says, no, it's not for you to know. We'll get to that. I jumped ahead of myself. So a little addition there for you. Preacher's license, right, Tom? Okay. So let's go to look at this thing, and what we see is the four gospels ending with the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the second coming of Christ, and they are basically the four key elements that the evangelists preach throughout the book of Acts. It made up those four things. So we see the Gospels pouring into the book of Acts. So let's go to Acts chapter 1, pick it up there, and let's look at just a few little things there today and see how we go. First thing here that our friend Wendy tripped over was this Greek fellow's name, and his name was Theophilus. So the former treatise have I, the former book have I made, that's the book of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Theophilus means lover of God. Theos is God, and philo is love. So it's lover of God, okay? And he says, until the day in which he was taken up. So he's talking now about the ascension. After that, he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, how many days? 40. No mistake there. So Jesus is resurrected, but he's not yet ascended. Okay? There's a period of 40 days in there. And during that 40 days, I've tried to imagine what that must be like. Jesus died on the cross. You've seen him resurrected. You've seen him with your own eyes. And you're sitting by the side of the Sea of Galilee, having a couple of fish and a bit of bread. And right out of nowhere, he just turns up and says, "Hey, Peter." It's like, wow. And he says, "I want to talk to you about the kingdom. I want to talk to you, Peter, about my plans for what's going to happen. I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you. Okay? You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This is a very great shock to a Jew. And the reason it's a very great shock to a Jew is because never before in human history has the Holy Spirit been able to come and to baptize anybody. He's been able to come and land on the shoulder and walk alongside and empower somebody for a specific purpose, and then he was withdrawn again. Because there was never a man, from Adam till Christ, not one man who the Holy Spirit could ever come and dwell within because of their sin. Sin kept the Holy Spirit from being able to indwell a person until Christ came on the scene. And you see at his baptism, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove and taking up residence and empowering him on a permanent basis. And the reason he could do that is because Jesus' blood was not contaminated by human sin. Now watch this. They know that. They know the Spirit of God departs. They heard David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, where he cries out to God and says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He was pleading that because he knew where his power came from. It came from the Holy Spirit, not from himself. And he begged God not to take the Holy Spirit from him. You never have to do that. And the reason you don't is because when you come to Christ, yeah, you know where I'm going, don't you? Hallelujah. When you come to Christ and you kneel before the Saviour and you say to the Saviour, "Lord, I confess my sin to you. Please save me." Your sin is no longer an issue. It's done with. Past, present and future. And now the Holy Spirit has a vehicle by which he can dwell within and empower all the way to heaven. How fortunate is that? I am so glad that I'm living in the New Testament age. Amen. All this silly nonsense of running around saying, you know, I got baptized with the Holy Spirit 6 months after I was saved, and I got the second blessing. No, 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 what you got was nonsense. There's no second blessing. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit takes possession of God's treasure, and he stamps his authority on that, and he stamps his name on that, and you are sealed until the day of redemption. And on the day of your death, into heaven you go to receive from Christ that which has been put aside, as Apostle Peter said, it's kept in heaven for you, who are the called of God. What a blessing. What an amazing thing it is to be a Christian. There's nothing like it. And these guys are sitting on the edge of the lake. And Jesus turns up and he says, you know what, guys? We're not just going to empower you by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come. And he's going to enter your body. And he's going to own you. And empower you moment by moment, day by day. So how come I don't feel that? Because when you sin against the Spirit of God, you grieve the Spirit of God. And when he's grieved, he is not withdrawn. His fellowship with you is withdrawn. It's like being in a marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing. Robin and I have been married for more years than a number that goes higher than I can count. What a wonderful experience it is. To be married to such a wonderful woman. And we have a great experience, but we have our moments, like everybody. And until forgiveness is engaged in, marriage is still there. I mean, I'm married forever because I can't get my wedding ring off anyway. So I'm done for, Tom. But you know, we remain married, but the fellowship is broken. And that fellowship is restored by confession and forgiveness. Just exactly as it is with the Holy Spirit. Our fellowship with the Spirit of God is restored by confession and forgiveness. And then the sweetness comes back. Amen. You know that moment when you sit and I went to Sue's house and this little bloke was there and God's Spirit saying to me, I've prepared this little man's heart. Offer him salvation. And it's this moment of like a bubble. My grandson came to my house, same age, and said, Pa, I want to talk to you about being a Christian. I said, that's fine, son. So we sat down and we went through the whole thing. And he said, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I want to own him. I want to own salvation. We sat at our kitchen table and he prayed the sweetest prayer and I baptized him a few months later at 1:1. And we just sat in that protective bubble and God swept away sin. And he entered him. It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Because when Christ forgives your sin, the Holy Spirit moves in. And I want to just comfort you about something. When the Holy Spirit moves in, there's no room for a demon. There's no such thing as Christians being demon-possessed. That's garbage. Demon oppressed, but there's no fellowship between light and darkness. And the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Friend, you are protected in the most amazing possible way, in the most omnipotent way. You are protected by the Holy Spirit of God. (Clears throat) It says in Acts that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. I won't bother to pronounce the Greek word for you because it won't mean anything. But the word infallible proofs is a single Greek word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament is in this one spot. This is the exclusive one-time use, and it means proof which is completely beyond reproach. There's no possible way that when that word is used, that is absolute proof that can't be challenged. And these were the infallible proofs of Jesus in these 40 days. And he was speaking to them, to the disciples, of things pertaining to AFL football. No, God is not a Carlton supporter. Nor is he a Collingwood supporter. But I will tell you what he did speak to them about. He spoke to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Yeah? That is on the heart of God every moment of every day. Is extending the time and extending the time for man to repent, but eventually he'll call time. And then the kingdom will come and Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And it says here, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He said, any day now, you are going to experience the most phenomenal thing that could ever happen to a human being. And that is that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and possess you and dwell with you until he takes you to heaven. They would have been having literally their socks knocked off. We become so accustomed to hearing preaching like this and hearing preaching from the Word of God about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it just becomes another doctrine. This was no new doctrine to these people. This was earth-shattering to hear this. And here they were in the upper room. It says, and straight away it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I understood the connection to kingdom straight away because of spirit baptism. And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in his own power, but you shall receive power. And that the word power, I'll tell you what the Greek word is because it's a fun word. It's the word dunamos. You know what word we get from English out of that? Dynamite. I love that word. That word suits my personality really well. And you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, friends, really quickly, everything that follows in this book finds its authority in that verse. You shall be witnesses unto me. Lord, I'm a carpenter. And you shall be witnesses unto me. But Lord, I'm a housewife. And you shall be witnesses unto me. It doesn't matter who you are or what you do. All that is so you can buy fish and chips. That's all that is. The calling of God on your life is to be a witness. And the witness is not to be a Bible student, is not to be have great depth of knowledge of the Scriptures. No, it's not that at all. You know what it is? It's the ability, empowered by the Spirit of God, for one human being to tell another human being about somebody I'm in love with. How hard can that be? I'm in love with Jesus. You can hardly believe it. I was walking up the beach one day. Robert and I were on holidays. I'm walking down the beach up in Queensland, and I see this young bloke coming, and I thought, oh no, you know, for some reason I have the capacity to attract every wacko on the planet, and it's true, you know, they picking up starfish, and there's 1,000 people on the beach, and they'll come straight to me for some reason. And I'm walking down the beach, and I thought, no, that bloke is going to walk up and talk to me. I don't want to talk to anybody right now. And he walked up, this young bloke, and he said, good afternoon. I said, yeah, how you doing? Do you love Jesus like I do? It's like, well, I don't know how you love Jesus, you know. I know I love Jesus. And we began to talk. And he's a young man who said, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me. And he said, every day of my life, I walk up and down this beach and I walk up to people and say, do you love Jesus like I do? And if they say no, he said, I ask them, do you mind if I tell you about him? Because he's wonderful. He doesn't have any great Bible knowledge. His approach is pretty confrontational. But you know what? He's obeying God here. There was a big meeting in Seattle, Washington. Big named evangelist. And he's up there preaching every night, and this one lady was part of the church, and she was helping to, you know, support the thing. And she was standing on the street corner handing tracts to people. Not saying anything. Just handing tracts to people. In America, they're very likely to take the tract. In Australia, they're likely to throw it at you. But nonetheless, they're taking tracts. And the evangelist came along and was waiting to cross the street. And the Spirit of God tapped her on the shoulder and says, quick, give him a tract. She said, Lord, in case you didn't recognise him, that's the evangelist. And he said, quick, lights are changing, give him a tract. She walked up, she tapped him on the shoulder and she said, sir, I think I need to give you this. And she bolted. That night, he got up. There was a different atmosphere. And he got up in front of 3,000-4,000 people. And he said, I was waiting to cross the lights today. And he says, and the lady tapped me on the shoulder and handed me this. And he held it up. He said, I put it in my pocket. I went back to my room to prepare for tonight, and I read it. He said, see, he said, folks, I was brought up in a Christian home. My father was a preacher. And he said, and I knew the language. It's a risk. It's a dangerous risk. I knew the language, and I did the stuff. I went to Bible college. I became an evangelist. He said, this afternoon in my room, I met Jesus face to face for the first time in my life. He said, I'm so grateful for that lady. So why was God blessing that man's ministry? Because God doesn't bless men, he blesses his word. He blesses his word. He blesses the faithfulness to preach his word. If he had to wait for me to be ready, it never happened. But, you know, if he had to wait for any of us, it just wouldn't happen. That's what being a witness is about. It's about your life. Your life should reflect the living Christ. It's not about marching around, knocking on doors and demanding that people repent. It's that's not the message. The message The message is Jesus. I had an encounter with the living Christ, and I'll never be the same again. The Apostle Paul was heading down the road to Damascus to destroy Christians, and then he had a meeting with Jesus, and he was never the same again. And everywhere the Apostle Paul went in the book of Acts, what did he say? He said, I was heading down the road to Damascus one day. He must have said that 100,000 times. I was heading down the road to Damascus. You're not going to believe what happened to me. And he talked about his relationship with Christ. That is what witnessing is about. That's what you're called to do. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to speak. If we wrap up here today, you've been very patient in a warm day here. He asked us to witness to pagans because they have a false and spurious religion of all kinds. There was a worship service happening in Haddon today. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not. It was at the bike racing track. They were out worshipping at the bike racing track on their bikes. There'll be people worshipping all sorts of things today. It's paganism. We're called upon to witness to the Jews who have a valid religion that is unfulfilled. And we're called upon to witness in the light of political authorities, because Christianity offers no offence. Offers no offence to any political system. A fellow in a Baptist minister in Bulgaria went to the authorities and said, we want to hold a prayer meeting in the town square and we need permission. He said, no, permission denied. He said, why is permission denied? He said, look, we're atheists in this country. There is no God. He said, well, then, he said, all you're going to be doing is just speaking into the air. He said, well, sir, he said, with respect, if there's no God and there's no possibility of the God of heaven answering our prayer and our words are just into the air, where's the harm? That's fair enough, isn't it? And the guy approved it. And the town square was jam-packed with people calling on the name of God in this godless communist country. That's witnessing, that's faith, that's trust. And now we see in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly into heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, which said to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So folks, as we wrap up here today, I want you to think about this. These blokes are standing there. And here is the risen Christ, and he's giving them final instructions before he leaves to go to heaven. And a cloud of Shekinah glory that you can hardly even look upon comes and envelops him, and slowly up he goes. Yeah, I'd be looking up to heaven too. And then they are standing there, and they're watching this. This is not a fluffy white thing that has rain in it. Different word in the Greek altogether. This is the Shekinah cloud of God, and it's delivering Christ right into heaven. Yep, thanks guys. It's delivering Christ right into heaven. And they stood there, and I wonder what thought was in their mind, what thought would be in your mind as you watched him go with ringing in your ears. This amazing statement that he's made, that in just a few days, you will be the first human beings in history upon whom the Spirit of God will come and indwell and live within you forever. It'd be like your feet wouldn't be touching the ground. And they watched him go. And two angels came and said, "Ye men of Galilee." And it's interesting that they said that, because of the 12 disciples, 11 of them were from Galilee. The only one not from Galilee was Judas. And he was now gone. He says, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven?" He said, "This same Jesus, same in substance, same in essence, same in every way, this same Jesus that's taken up from you will so come again in like manner, in the same way, with the Shekinah glory of God as you have seen him go. Now, go into Jerusalem and wait for the promise." And they went to the upper room. Thanks. They went to the upper room and they sat there together. I can't imagine that they didn't think of this when they had communion, when Christ offered them the blood and the wine and the bread. He said to them, "To drink this blood of the new covenant until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." Amen. "Till I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." I'm going to serve you today rather than have you get up. I'm going to serve you today communion. And I want to challenge you to put yourself in that upper room and think about the words of Christ as he offered them, as he offered his disciples the elements that represents his broken body and his shed blood. As he offered that to them, he said, "I want you to drink this, drink all of it, until this is the last time, until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." What must that be like? To have that first communion after you enter the Father's kingdom. I can only imagine. Think on that today as I pass the elements. If you can take the bread and eat the bread when I give it to you, take your cup and hold it and wait. We'll have some prayer and then we'll all drink together as we wait for the promise of the Father. Take the whole thing. Amen. Let's drink together with thankful hearts. Thanks, Elise.